We have prayed for our listening, so we won't say any more, but a big welcome again. It's great to have you with us. I know that for some people, you may feel as though you've been dragged along to the preschool service and that the sermon is the price you pay for waiting for your lovely children. But I hope you will think of this as two for the price of one, something helpful said and something lovely sung. A lady came up to me after the early service and said, "I have to confess, I fell asleep in your sermon." Strangely, she had a little box of toothpicks in her hand, and I sort of pictured her with the toothpicks, and they have failed. And it reminded me of a little piece of doggerel which says, "My pastor's eyes are of a colour I cannot define. When he prays, he always closes them. When he preaches, I close mine." So let me tell you, my eyes are bloodshot, and I want you to listen. Would you, again, reach for your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 1, page 991. And I want to remind you of a story, which is not a joke, so you don't have to laugh, but it is a story which you will probably have heard before, of a fairly large ship which is traveling at night, big spotlight on top, and as it's traveling, it sees another spotlight in its path about a kilometer or two away, and so the ship radios ahead and says, "We're fairly big, get ready to change direction." And the reply comes back, "You get ready to change direction." And the ship says, "You'll be sorry if you hit us. We're about 50,000 tons. And the reply comes back, "You'll be sorry if you hit us. This is the lighthouse." And it is a good point. It is a good point, because you cannot accuse the lighthouse of being inflexible or unkind. It's there for your good. It's there for your well-being. And I want to say to you that as we have been studying Mark's gospel together on Sunday mornings, we've been seeing that Jesus Christ is like the lighthouse of the world. Yes, he's inflexible. He knows exactly why he's here. But he's also incredibly kind and good. And what we've seen so far as we've worked our way through Mark chapter 1, we're still in Mark chapter 1, is we've seen him announce the kingdom. And for those of you who've heard the word kingdom before in relation to Christianity, let me urgently say that you don't enter the kingdom after you die. Many people think, "I'll live my life, then I'll wait and see whether I get into the kingdom." No, Jesus comes and says, "The kingdom is right on your doorstep. Enter into the kingdom." And the way you do that is by joining Christ the King. And then, of course, when you join Christ the King, you've joined the kingdom. And when you join the kingdom, you'll one day be with him in glory. We've seen Jesus announcing the kingdom. We've also seen him showing himself to be incredibly kind and loving, healing people. And the last verses that we saw last Sunday morning, he had basically healed most of the sick people of one town. And I just wonder if you can imagine what it would be like for you if you could heal the bulk of people of a town. I don't know whether we can imagine what pressure Jesus must have been under at this particular point to make healing his life's work. If I could make my godson well, I think I would cut off my arm. And you would cut off an arm if you could make somebody who you loved, who was very sick, well. Jesus has spent the whole night healing people, watching the joy and the relief on the faces. And now he must be under tremendous pressure to make this his work. And what we're going to see, as we've read in our two little readings, is that he turns his back on the whole idea. And just as we may then accuse him of being hard-hearted, a sick man comes and stands in his path, and he wonderfully cures him. So I want to look at the two little paragraphs. The first is chapter 1, 35 to 39, and I've called this, you won't remember this, but I've called it compassionate conviction. The next little paragraph is 40 to 45, and I've called this convicted compassion, as I hope we'll see the point. So first of all, chapter 1 of Mark, 35 to 39, compassionate conviction. There's been a whole night of healing. We read in chapter 1, verse 35, that Jesus got up very early the next morning and he went away. Literally, he went to the desert. We would say he went into the bush and he spent time praying. Mark in his gospel only records 3 times that Jesus prayed. Of all the thousands of times he must have prayed, Mark tells us there are 3. 1, here after a night of healing. Chapter 6, after a day of feeding. Chapter 14, just before the crucifixion. The 3 times that Jesus prays look as though they are crisis moments. They're moments where Jesus would be asking, should I be doing this? Heavenly Father, I'm asking you, help me to get a clear head. Should I be doing this? I love healing people. Should I be doing this full time? I love feeding people. Should I be doing this full time? I'm about to go to the crucifixion. Should I be doing this? Would it be better for me? Would it be better for people if I didn't do this? And every time he emerges from his prayer, from his prayers with a very clear head. He realizes after praying in Mark 1 that he should not be healing full time. He realizes in chapter 6 that he should not be feeding full time. He realizes in chapter 14 that he should go ahead with the crucifixion and die for sinful people. Now, one of the reasons why Jesus is able to die in our place, we being disobedient, is because he is perfectly obedient. And this is one example of this in Mark chapter 1. He's spent a whole night dealing with people. He must be pretty weary. He gets up the next morning. He could justify himself for doing this day after day after day. It would make him incredibly popular. Who would not want to have thousands of people around being helped and maybe loving him? And he gets up early and he goes off to pray and he lays it all before his heavenly Father. And then at great cost to his own popularity and at great cost to many sick people, he decides, he knows, he's convicted, he's convinced that he must do something more important. So when Simon Peter, the disciple, comes up to him in chapter 1, verse 37, having hunted him down with some others and says, everybody's looking for you, Jesus says these shocking words in 1:38, we're not going backwards, let's go forwards. Let's go forwards to the next village because I've actually come to preach. You can imagine the watching world saying at that particular point, that's the last thing we wanted to hear. But Jesus knows what he's talking about, as we'll see. Please notice in passing 2 interesting things. One is that Simon Peter becomes a source of unwitting temptation. By coming up to Jesus and saying, they love you back there. Please come back with us. Very tempting. Simon Peter, interestingly, he's the guy who traditionally was feeding Mark most of the eyewitness information that helped Mark to record his gospel. And Simon Peter is so honest and humble as he feeds information to Mark to write the gospel. He's basically saying to Mark, you know, I completely failed Jesus a number of times. I failed him by coming up in this situation and saying, let's go back and heal people. And later on we read in chapter 8 that Simon Peter says to Jesus, don't go ahead with the crucifixion. We'll protect you. Don't get crucified. Notice too that this phrase, everybody's looking for you, which looks really popular and wonderful, is actually nothing to get excited about. Every time Mark's gospel has the little phrase, people were looking for Jesus, which sounds great, it was actually either to milk him for goodies or to do harm to him. So Jesus is not fooled when he hears that people are looking for him. This is like saying to a rich man, you know, everybody loves you. Or to a very pretty girl, you know, all the boys would like to meet you. It's just got that slightly sinister aspect to it. Now, Jesus, you see, is not fooled by crowds. He thinks very clearly We get fooled by crowds. We think crowds, well, we've made it if we've got crowds. Christian leaders are often tempted to just aim for crowds at any expense, as if by getting the tick of the culture, suddenly the church is successful. Now, Jesus is never fooled by crowds, and he's not rocked by small numbers. He knows what he's doing. He knows that all his people, all his sheep will come home. So although this looks very harsh, as Jesus says, we're not going back to that town to keep healing people, actually he speaks with perfect conviction and perfect compassion. And I'll tell you why, because if he had pursued a healing ministry day after day after day, on to the next town, healing people, on to the next town, healing people, if he'd pursued a healing ministry, it would have been just a temporary bandage cover-up. He would have been making people well until they got older and then they died. He would not be saving them. He would just be stalling the inevitable. He would be dealing with the symptoms, not the disease. He would be fixing people's bodies, but not their souls. He would not be getting them ready for glory. And he would therefore be providing no hope for the future, no safe passageway into glory. He would be popular. He would be solving immediate problems, but he would not really be loving people eternally, and he would not really be long-sighted at all. But he is. Now, this is the dilemma for Jesus, as he's just had this tremendously successful time of healing, and then the people come and say, come back and do more of it. The dilemma for Jesus is, should I keep going and preach the gospel so that people know how to be saved and eventually find themselves in glory, escaping hell, or should I do something for people which will relieve them from immediate pain, but I'll provide no delivery into glory and no rescue from hell? Now, you might say, why don't you do both? And in a sense, Jesus did heal and he did preach. But he knows that the key to his ministry is to tell the gospel, which is going to be revolving around his death. If he spends all his time healing people and there's no preaching and there's no dying, then there's no future for people. So here is the best doctor in the world, Jesus Christ. The world is saying to him, put away your gloomy preaching, put away your scalpel and all your instruments, just tell us everything's wonderful. And Jesus replies, no, I must speak the truth so that people know how to be saved, and I must die on the cross so that people can be saved. And that is what marks a really good doctor. That's what marks a really good Savior. So he is truly compassionate, and we must thank God for his conviction in the face of tremendous pressure to do short-term superficial work. I can't tell you how important this verse is for preachers and for pastors, because there are so many things that could be done which, if they were all attempted to be done, would prevent a lot of things that should be done. And I can't tell you how important this is for you as well. Because if Christ is your Savior and Christ is your Lord, you have an example of one who knew that he could not do everything that he was being told to do or pressured to do, but worked out what he had to do and made sure that happened. And we need the wisdom of our Master if we're to follow him and do those things that are really eternally worthwhile and not just temporarily popular. So that's the first little incident, Jesus saying no to the pressure to go and be a wonderful, popular healer. The second little paragraph is where he suddenly comes face to face with a man who is sick, right in his path. And you would think, having just read what we've read in those last verses, he's going to walk around him and he's going to say, nope, I just said a few minutes ago, I'm not going to be a big, popular healer. But of course, here is a man right in his path with great, great needs, and Jesus is full of compassion. And we begin to realize that his conviction and his compassion fit beautifully together, but the conviction rules the compassion, which is exactly how it should be. The conviction doesn't remove the compassion, but it rules the compassion. They dance beautifully together. When Paul Keating turned 70 and had a birthday party, one of the stories that was told at the birthday party, which I've read about, I wasn't at the party, was where Paul Keating, who was then the treasurer, and Bob Hawke was the prime minister, and Bill Kelty was the ACTU secretary. The three of them went to Keating's home to spend the day trying to work out how to implement very minimal increases to union wages. And, of course, it was doomed from the start. They spent the whole day arguing, and they couldn't come to any agreement or progress. After a bit of this, Paul Keating apparently got up, left the room and went out, came back after a few minutes with a video. Do some of you remember what a video is? It's an old DVD. Pushed it into his television, and as they sat there, on came on the screen Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers, black and white, dancing. And Bob Hawke turned to Bill Kelty and said, "You know Paul Keating is mad, don't you?" And what Keating was doing was he wasn't just breaking the tension. He was actually saying, "You've got to dance, you've got to learn to dance together. You've got to work out how to balance and cooperate if there's going to be any progress." When we look at this first incident in Mark of this very strong conviction, and then we come to the second paragraph, which Mark places beautifully after it, we see that conviction and compassion balance and dance perfectly in Jesus' life. Because if you got to the end of the first paragraph and you said, "Gee, he's very harsh, isn't he?" This second paragraph shows us that he's nothing of the kind. A leper comes up to Jesus in chapter 1, verse 40, and asks the question, "Are you willing to make me clean?" He doesn't say, "Can you make me clean?" He knows that Jesus can make him clean. The question is, are you willing? And Jesus, full of compassion, with this man right in front of him, is never going to walk around him, but he reaches out and he heals him. Now, when I think about the church, the job of telling the gospel, which is not popular in the world, and I think about social action, which is much more popular, I'm greatly helped by these two paragraphs, because we as a church must know exactly what we stand for. Our primary job is to tell the message of Christ so that people will hear it, believe, and have eternal life. That's much more important than short-term relief, even though short-term relief is wonderful. We've got to stay with our primary task, which is the eternal gospel. Having said that, when something presents itself right in our path, we would be very strange people if we were not compassionate. If this church was in Cape Town, and you know what it's like to drive in Cape Town and just head off to work, and there are people just sitting by the side of the road waiting for work, I would have thought one of the obvious things for the church is to try and work out how to contribute to that. Multiply the story by thousands, you think of needy cities around the world. It's much more difficult for us in North Sydney to try and work out where North Sydney people need social help, because everything is sort of well covered and there's enough salaries to cover most of the basic problems. But there are many deep underlying problems in North Sydney, and we as a church need to work out what's staring us in the face, what's right in our path, where should we be compassionate, but without losing the gospel, which is our primary responsibility. So this leper has come up to Jesus, making, in a way, a shock visit, because the Old Testament law said that a leper could not go near anybody. The leper was not just physically in trouble, he was also socially ostracized. And Leviticus chapter 13 said that he was to live alone outside the community. He was to warn people with very tattered and torn clothes. And he was to cry out whenever he saw someone, "Unclean, unclean," so that there was no contamination. This was a very frightening disease in the first century, similar, I guess, to the Ebola virus today. This man walking, therefore, up to Jesus is contravening the law of the Old Testament, and he's engaging in what one writer calls a provocative and offensive encounter. How does Jesus respond? Verse 41, with compassion. Some of the Bibles say with indignation. There are two possible words. It's either compassion or indignation. I suspect both of them would fit. Compassion for the sadness of this man, and indignation that here is one of his creation in his world suffering the effects of the fall. And the answer to the question, are you willing to make me well, is I am willing, be clean. And immediately the man is clean. Now we know that Jesus, for all his conviction about what he must do and must not sacrifice, is still full of compassion. But in case you think Mark is forgetting the importance of salvation, look very interestingly what happens after the man is made well. Jesus gives him a very strong message. It says in the original language, he kind of dismissed him, like sent him away. And he spoke to him very strongly with very great authority. And he said, tell no one. I don't know how the man was expected to keep that command, but tell nobody and go to the priest, because that's the Jewish law. If you have somehow miraculously become well from leprosy, you must go to the priest. Now, why does Jesus tell the man to go to the priest? For a number of reasons. One, if the man goes to the priest will reinstate him into the community. That's important. The second thing is, if he goes to the priests and shows them that he's made well, the priests must ask, how did this happen? And he will say to them, quietly, I guess, Jesus of Nazareth. You notice that Jesus says, go, verse 44, and tell the priests as a testimony to them. So the priests in the temple will prick up their ears and they'll say, who did this? When people in the Old Testament had leprosy and got healed, it was always God. They're very rare cases. Miriam, Naaman. And now here's a man and he's being cured. And the priests are going to ask the question, who did this? And the answer is going to come back, Jesus of Nazareth. And they will say, could this be the Messiah? And the third reason that this man is to go to the priest is because Jesus himself will be helped. Because if the man goes public and tells everybody, everybody's going to get on the bandwagon and they're going to say, this is why Jesus came into the world, to make people well. But Jesus has not just come into the world to make people well. He's come into the world to preach the gospel and to die on the cross. And if the whole public is swarming around him saying, make me well, he can't move. If the man keeps quiet, Jesus can do his work. So you see why Jesus tells the man to go to the priest. Three gospel reasons. One, the man will be included in the fellowship, the community. The priests will understand who is the great source of power behind the healing. And Jesus himself will be able to keep doing his ministry. But you see in verse 45, the man was disobedient. He did the exact opposite of what he was told. He spread the news. We say to our people, spread the news of Christ, and then we keep quiet. Jesus says, keep quiet, and he goes and spreads the news. And so Jesus could not enter a town, verse 45, but was forced to stay outside. I wonder if you can see the significance of what is going on. The outsider, the leper, has become an insider. And the insider, Jesus, has become an outsider. By giving to this man access to the fellowship of God's people, Jesus is now paying the price of losing it. And on a much bigger scale, this is exactly how the gospel works. We are outsiders. Through the gospel, we become insiders in God's family. But it's at the expense of him, the insider, being driven out. And that's why when he's on the cross with the sins of his people on their back, he says, my God, why have you driven me out? And the reason is because our sins are on his back and they need to be paid for, and Jesus is paying for them. And the gift which comes as a result is that you and I are welcomed in. What he provides, he suffers to provide. Now, you might say to me today, look, I'm no outsider. I don't know who you're talking to, but I'm not an outsider. What are you saying? But let me just quickly ask you this. If you had a two-story house and you decided to lease it, top floor to a lovely, tidy girl, bottom floor to a difficult, messy boy, and over time, as you made phone calls and you sent letters and you asked for rent and you asked for response, neither the girl nor the boy took any notice of you. They didn't return your calls. They didn't reply to your letters. They acted as if you were irrelevant and you were non-existent, and they didn't pay their rent. Which of the two would you evict? And you should evict them both. So whether you're the tidy girl or the messy boy, it's the turning the back on Christ and saying to him, you're pretty irrelevant, which deserves eviction. And without hearing the gospel and responding to it, we will be evicted. You will be evicted. But the gospel says that Christ has paid to bring you in, paid your pardon, draws you to himself. Is this important? Extremely important. I reckon most of you will know where you were 17 years ago today. 17 years ago today, Princess Diana died. You'll probably remember where you were and where you heard the news. And if we could bring her back from the dead and bring her up to the front of this building and say to her, could you tell us what's really important? Is it being in the royal family? Is it having a string of boyfriends? Is it solving the problems of the landmines? She would probably say the most important thing in all eternity is to respond well to Christ, who with great conviction came into the world and steadfastly went to the cross, and with great compassion has carried your sin so that he might bring you in to his family forever. Well, let's pray and thank him. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the great, great person of Christ. We thank you for his clear head. We thank you for his keen heart. We thank you for his wonderful work on the cross. We thank you for a gospel which is everlasting. We thank you for all that he has paid at his expense for our benefit. We pray that you would help each one here this morning and each one who listens to respond with glad and joyful acceptance and enter into the very blessing which you came to bring. We ask it and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.